Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. In verse 1, the Word of God says, I am the true vine, and my Father, the husbandman, is the husband. Let's try that again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. This is a very important passage of Scripture. What Jesus is teaching us here is profoundly important for the Christian to understand. Now, we understand, we've been taught, and we understand the principle of He is the vine, we are the branches. We understand the principle that our life is in Him, and we have to receive life from Him in order to have life. But we haven't talked too much about being purged. Yet every Christian who is to be fruitful must be purged. And so tonight we're going to take a few minutes and we're talking about being purged. Because without being purged, we will not bear much fruit. So in my life, I need God to purge. Now, Jesus says here, I am. Now, just because it's not directly addressing purging, it does not mean that this isn't related to the purging. It is related to the purging. That's why it's in the same context. Because this context involves being the vine and the branches and purging. So the two are related. And he says, I am the true vine. True there is aletheine, and it means to be genuine or to be real. I'm the genuine vine. That tells me that there's vines that are not genuine. There's vines that don't impart the life of God, albeit they are vines. They may impart some kind of life, but it's not the life of God. Some of these vines might be like the world. The world is an example of a vine, where there are people who get their life from the worldliness, from the world system, the things that the world offers. That is one type of a vine, but it's not a genuine vine. It's not the real vine. The real vine is the Savior. He is the real vine. Now, he says there, I am the genuine vine. I am is Amy, and it's present tense, but it has no voice. Sometimes you'll have, like, say, for example, present tense and active, or passive voice, or middle voice, or something like that. Not here. This is present tense and no voice. And what that's referring to, and by the way, every time you see Jesus saying, I am, for example, he says in John 8:58, that I am, before Abraham was, I am. It's the same thing, Amy, present tense and no voice. Or John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, present tense, no voice. Whenever Jesus is referring to himself in this sense, he is referring to his deity. He's referring to the fact that he is the great I am, the same one that told Moses, tell them I am that I am send you. That's who he's referring to. That's why the Jews were so absolutely angry with him when he would say things like, for example, John 8:58. Right after he said that, they picked up stones to kill him. Because they knew that he was referring to deity. But it has no voice. And that's very important. Because it's simply present tense. It's not even the aorist. It's just simple present tense. I am. Why is he saying that? He is saying he is the eternal is. He wants there to be absolutely no reference to tomorrow or today or yesterday. He wants there to only be reference to right now. I am at this very moment, and this is the only moment that exists. Because we tend to be oriented to the moments that are of future or past, but we're never oriented really quite to the moment that is. And what Jesus says is, be oriented toward me in this very moment, in this very reality. that I am. Live in the eternal lives. What does the eternal lives mean? If you haven't heard that term, what it's saying is that yesterday is gone, now just passed by, and tomorrow isn't here yet. So I have no option but to live in the present moment. And that's what he's talking about here. In the present moment. That means that that branch is getting its source from the vine, its life from the vine, in present moments. It's not stocking anything up. It can't. It's not looking to yesterday, and it's not looking to tomorrow, and it's not looking to the next moment. It is simply deriving its life at that very moment from the vine, and he is the true vine, the genuine vine. And then he says, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, does this mean that a believer can be lost? No, it does not. And it doesn't say that he removes it either, or that he destroys it. This picture is portrayed a few times in these analogies that Jesus uses about the branches and the vines. You say, if it bears no fruit, ultimately cast into... None of that. What it's talking about is, he doesn't take it away from the vine. We have this idea that he cuts it off the vine and throws it in the fire. No, he lifts it to a place where it gets better sun. Because if it's not bearing fruit, there's a reason why it's not bearing fruit, and the reason is nutrition. The reason is light. And so he'll take it from where it was, and you've seen the vines, how they grow. You know, they grow on these lattices, right? He takes it to a higher place on the lattice so that it is better taken care of. So we must never think of that as a negative thing. It's not. But then he continues, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges, that it may bring even more fruit. So if it doesn't bring fruit at all, he'll put it in a position where it will receive what it needs to become fruit bearing. But then, once a branch bears fruit, the branch needs to enter into a process. And that process is what allows it to bear fruit. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the process of the fruit increase. Because have you ever had, let's say, a rose bush? And all the gardeners and the people, you know, you deadhead the roses, right? You got to prune the roses. What happens if you cut off the old buds? You get a lot of new buds. But what happens if you don't cut off the old buds? You might get a few here and there, but you're not going to get anywhere near the amount as if you deadhead them, if you cut them off. That's kind of the picture that's going on here. You finally have some fruit, let's increase it. And there's a process to that. Now in John 15:16, same chapter, a little farther down, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have appointed, now I'm going to read this in the Amplified, I have appointed, I have planted you, that you might go and bear fruit and keep on bearing, and that your fruit may be lasting, that it may remain and abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, as presenting all that I am, he may give it to you. This is fruit. And God has called us, he has planted us, he has appointed us, he has purposed for us to be fruit-bearing believers. It is not the will of God for any believer to not bear fruit. And if a believer finds themselves in a place where they are not bearing fruit, God will put them in that type of a situation, that kind of a position, where they will receive what they need in order to become fruitful. But God will not just let a believer be unfruitful. Now, Ezekiel does mention, and I don't want to really focus on this, but I do think that it is worthwhile just very briefly mentioning that it's possible for a believer simply to refuse to be fruitful. And this is not talking about that here. Where God does all He can do, all He desires to in that believer's life, all that is necessary for that believer to become fruitful, and then the believer refuses to be fruitful, and that initiates really the anger of God, as Ezekiel put it, but really in the Christian's application, it initiates a discipline process. And we don't ever want to find ourselves going to that place where we resist becoming fruitful in God's initiations, that we resist His initiations. But we have been appointed unto fruitfulness. So how does God purge? How does He purge? And there's a few different ways and a few different things that need to be done. There's a few different methods that God uses, or applications would be a better word. There's a few different applications that God uses, and then there's also different things that need purging. And we're going to talk about some of those. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, here we have the first key to bearing fruit. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So, if a corn of wheat falls into the ground, it becomes fruitful. And this is the goal. It becomes fruitful. What we don't want to find ourselves is in a situation where we are resisting the cross. Fruit requires a cross. Why? Because fruit is not from the natural man. The natural man is incapable of being a producer of spiritual fruit. The natural man may live in fruit of the natural man, but that's bad fruit. You don't want it. You don't want that tree. That's bad fruit. So what God is looking for is spiritual fruit, which requires the cross. The number one necessity, if a believer is to be fruitful, is to have a cross in their life. If there is no cross in the believer's life, there will never be any spiritual fruit. Now, what do I mean by cross? And I think this bears repeating. We've taught on this before, but it bears repeating. What do I mean by cross? I don't mean this ascetic self-denial trip. People look at burdens and say, that's my cross, and that has nothing to do with the cross. That's actually kind of the opposite. The cross that we're talking about here is when the Word of God, through the application of the Holy Spirit of that Word in my life, pushes aside my sin nature and manifests God's nature. Then I have a cross. A cross is never an issue of trying or striving. A cross is always something that's produced in me. And I must understand that as a believer. If I have a cross, then I have what is necessary to have a capacity for fruitfulness. Now in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, the Word of God says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs of the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." This is talking about a lifestyle. Whenever you hear lips in this type of a context, or speech or conversation, it's talking about lifestyle. Like in James 3:13, The Word of God says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." It's talking about a lifestyle. He's saying, "I'm a man who has an unclean lifestyle." Now, his lifestyle wasn't outwardly sinful, but it wasn't clean either. What did that mean? He said, "I'm not a spirit-filled man. I'm a man who, albeit outwardly moral and pure, is not spirit-filled. I'm a man who lives in his own things and his own ways. I'm not a man who's really been following through the power of the Holy Spirit after God, but rather through my own natural efforts. I have an unclean lifestyle. And I'm in the midst of people who are living the same way." Have you ever been in that kind of a midst where people are living by their own efforts, living by their own striving? That's what he's saying. Do you know what that means? There was no cross there. And therefore there was no fruitfulness there. Because even though there was religion, religion without a cross is absolutely meaningless. And so what he's saying is, really, I have no cross in my life. I have endeavor. I have human goodness. I have the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I have morality. But I have no cross. And so woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel came and he took a hot coal, a live coal off the altar, and he touched his lips. That means that the Holy Spirit touched his lips, touched his lifestyle. Remember, he's a spirit of burning. He touched his lifestyle. And when the Holy Spirit touches my life, then I am in a place where my iniquity and my sin is purged. What is that? Iniquity. My living in my emotions. Defining things by my emotions rather than by the mind of Christ. That's my iniquity. My sin is purged. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, my living by sight, my operating in the natural man, is purged away from me. Those must be purged if a believer is to become fruitful. And so, one of the things we absolutely must have God do for us is to get rid of the unclean lips. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the iniquity. In other words, get rid of the emotionalism. Get rid of the natural way of doing things, the natural man. Instead, replacing it with living by faith. Because self-orientation combined with sight takes me from an attitude of sin, apart from faith, into the activity of sin. And so even though I may never have partaken before of the activity of sin, if I live in self-orientation and mix it with sight, I will ultimately and sometimes quickly enter into the activity of sin. Now my activity of sin may not necessarily be outwardly sinful if I'm living at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But mind this, is the same tree that bears the same results. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, but it's not the tree of life. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it brings death. Same tree, same results. And so I may be outwardly good. I may even be in a good church. I may even be doing all the, I may even be going soul winning. I may be doing outwardly everything that I need. But in self-orientation and emotionally oriented, in a natural production rather than the Holy Spirit's production, because there's a cross in my life. Looks the same. Two different sources. And so what we need is that right source. And so we have to get into that place where we are operating from the right source. Now, all of us have been at the wrong source at one time or another. All of us have been there. I don't care how spiritual, how godly, all of us have been there at one time or another. In a situation like that, we turn to Hebrews 9:22. The Word of God says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with the blood." And then he continues, "And without the shedding of blood is no remission." Now, the law prescribed bloodshed. The law prescribed bloodshed. So even in the Old Testament, even as they were making their sacrifices, they understood exactly what that bloodshed meant. The law prescribed bloodshed. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Because the law prescribed bloodshed. My Savior's blood took care of my sins. I can no longer live in the old, because my Savior's blood took care of my sins. I can no longer relate to myself according to the old, because my Savior's blood took care of my sins. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. My Savior's blood took care of all the things that came apart from faith. My Savior's blood took care of all my religious efforts. It didn't support them, it eliminated them. In other words, Adam and Eve, in their religious efforts, tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, and God shed blood in order to cover them. The Savior's blood takes care of my sins. My Savior's blood takes care of all the outward sin, all the mental sin, all the attitudinal sins. My Savior's blood takes care of all of them, and it's prescribed so by the law. As a result, in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, the application of my Savior's blood purges my conscience. The application of my Savior's blood cleanses my memory. The application of my Savior's blood eliminates guilt and shame. The application of my Savior's blood deals with all the baggage that people carry from their past. And it doesn't just cover them, it removes them. And this is what we have to understand, that the covering of the blood is not a whitewashing. The covering of the blood is a detergent. And it removes those things from me. I need to have that in my life in order to become fruitful. That is one of the greatest obstacles in some people's lives to fruitfulness. They're always worrying and relating to their past. So I was 17 and I did this. I was 17 and I had a fornicating relationship. I was 17 and I was on drugs. I was 17 and I harmed somebody. And they can't get beyond it. And do you know why they can't get beyond it? Because they have not trusted in the blood. And therefore they are being hindered from fruitfulness. Their focus is never clean. And by that I don't mean they are impure in their life now. What I'm saying is their conscience is never quite clean. There's always some relating to that which God had removed and isn't even a part of them. So what they are taking essentially is a false burden through a demonically inspired false memory. A memory that should have been purged when the old man died. See, we don't think in those terms all too often. Well, my question is, if God does not remember my sin, and I do, what does that make me? The last time I checked, God knew everything. And he says he has no recollection or knowledge of my sin. And I bring up sin. What does that make me? My Bible says that God be true and every man a liar. That God says we are pure, we are pure. God says we are clean, we are clean. God says we are forgiven, we are forgiven. God says it's forgotten, it's forgotten. And yet believer after believer will try to point to things that God has forgotten and God says they're a liar. And so we have to be very careful of that. I would not want God calling me a liar. We always operate toward ourselves and other people, but first toward ourselves, because then we won't have the capacity for other people, according to the blood of Christ. Always operate according to the blood of Christ. And so we are purged in our conscience. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Purge out the old leaven. What is the leaven here? In application to this, the old leaven is like these false memories that plague my conscience, these false memories that taint my self-image. These false memories, I was 16, 17, I was 25 years old and these things happened. These false memories. And God says, this has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You are, though your sins, what did he say to Israel? And there he was dealing with a nation. He said, though your sins be as scarlet, yet you are as driven snow, in Isaiah 1:18. And so we have to understand that we always have a clean conscience because we mix faith with the blood. A clean conscience doesn't mean that I'd live just outside of guilt. A clean conscience is a cleansed memory. Understanding that my memory is that of the eternal life of Christ in me, since the life that I live by faith of the Son of God. It's not my life, but I live His life in Galatians 2:20. It's the only way I can become fruitful. In Hebrews 10:2, the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. Once we are purged, we are to have no more conscience of sin. We are to have no more conscience of sin. Do we understand this? We are to have no more conscience of sin because we are purged. Now, this does deal with things like past, does deal with things like memory, does deal with things like identity, but even more. It means that to the pure, all things are pure. That I don't live in a consciousness of sin. I don't live in worry about whether I'm going to sin. I don't worry in any of this. I have no consciousness of sin. This is where Adam and Eve were in the garden beforehand. They had no consciousness of sin. What happened to them at the tree of knowledge? They developed a consciousness of sin. And in that consciousness of sin, which came through self-consciousness, they separated themselves from God. How many believers wrestle? They have these mental wrestling matches with themselves. Like Paul described in Romans chapter 7, where they are trying to keep themselves from mentally sinning. And they keep going in circles. And the reason why they keep going in circles is because they have a consciousness of sin. But you know who has initiated that in their lives? The enemy has. Well, God's blood has dealt with that. God's blood has dealt. If I mentally sin, I just confess it to Christ and totally forget about it. And that's the end of the story. 1 John 1:9. I just let it go. I don't do these mental gymnastics. Just let it go. And you know what you'll find? That the quicker you lose a consciousness of sin, the conscience of sin, the quicker you are delivered from it. Now, how does God deal with our iniquities? Well, in Psalm 16, verse 6, by mercy and truth. He deals with it by mercy and truth. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In other words, I'm a little too afraid to touch the ark because God killed Uzzah. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the way, touching the ark is always evil. That's why God killed Uzzah. I'm a little too afraid of touching the ark. What is the ark? My life, people's lives, other believers. I'm a little afraid to touch that. By the fear of the Lord we depart from evil. However, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. That means the mercy of God, the long-suffering patience of God, and the entrance of the Word of God, replacing my mind and bringing in God's mind, and iniquity is purged. So we never get into condemnation. That's the first purging. And all of us need that purging. Now, in 1 Peter 1:7, the Word of God says that the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold. Why? Because gold perishes. Though it be tried by fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of my faith is much more precious than gold. There's the second purging, the trial of my faith. How does this work? Well, in Proverbs 13:12, this is a very good example of the trial of faith. And this is an example that the majority of believers go through numerous times in their lives. The Word of God says there, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire cometh. Now, there in the King James it says, when the desire cometh, but the word when is not in the original language. It actually just says, the desire cometh a tree of life. The desire cometh a tree of life. See, we think when it's fulfilled that it's a tree of life. But that's not what it's saying. Why? Because delight yourself in the Lord, and He gives you the desires of your heart. And so we have here a purging. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But we have this delighting in the Lord, and it's a tree of life. So let's say that I have hope deferred, and all of us go there from time to time. I have a prayer. I'm claiming a promise. And I say, God, when? And God says, wait. God, I don't have any capacity to wait. And God says, we'll build one. God says, wait. How is that purging? Because that is an Isaac experience. Hope deferred is the Isaac experience. In other words, God says, you have this promise, Abraham. Will you wait for it? You see, Abraham had the Isaac experience twice. We always think of it as the one time when he was about to sacrifice him. But that was the second time. The first time was when he received the promise, and then he went to Hagar. The first time he failed his Isaac experience. The second time he was beautifully victorious and was a tremendous testimony of the faithfulness of God. But the first time he failed it. Why did he fail it? Because hope was deferred and it made his heart sick. And then the second time when God said to him, hope's going to be deferred again, Abraham. And Abraham says, okay, God, yeah. Okay, that's fine. Because the second time he had experience with God, and the second time he recognized something, that tribulation produces patience, and patience produces experience, and experience produces a hope that does not disappoint. And the second time he already had experience with the tribulation, so he had the patience to go through it, and he had hope in the process, knowing that if God would take Isaac away, that God would somehow restore him, that God would do as he had said, regardless of the appearance of things. But the first time, Abraham didn't get that at all. The first time, hope was deferred, and Abraham said, better do something about it, rather than simply waiting on God. Abraham should have waited on God. We are required to do the same. Like I said, almost every believer, many times in their life, will have hope deferred. And God is saying, wait. Wait. Why do I wait? Because in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, that's where I renew my strength. But how do I renew my strength? What is it about waiting that renews my strength? Well, in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, the Word of God says, the Lord will wait. The Lord will wait. Isn't that strange? When it says God is not slack with His promises, the way that some men consider slackness, and then over here He's saying, the Lord will wait. Why does He wait? That He may be gracious unto you. That's why He waits. That He may show you that it is of grace and not of works. That He may show you that it is of grace and not of yourself. That He may show you that it's His faithfulness, not your ability. That He may show you that it is His character, not your efforts. The Lord will wait that He may be gracious. Why does He want me to wait? Because it produces patience. And it has to be of faith. Patience leads me to faith. And so I have patience and I live in faith, and it is of faith that it might be of grace. Have you ever seen a bad cook in the kitchen? It's not a pretty picture. The kitchen and the dinner are both a disaster when he's done. Trust me, I know, I've been there. The kitchen and the dinner are both a disaster when he's done. But have you ever experienced a wonderful chef in the kitchen? The kitchen looks good and the food is amazing. See, it's a similar kind of a thing here. Now imagine that you're the bad cook waiting on the great chef. And you get into it because you're impatient and everything's a disaster. But you wait on the great chef and everything is amazing. But you know what? You may need to wait. Yeah, it's funny. You go to a good restaurant and maybe it's even an expensive restaurant. You're like $50 a plate. Some people I know would consider that to be quite reasonable, but not me. It's like, okay, $50 a plate. I hope it's worth it. You know, as I get my spaghetti and meatballs, it's like you put your order and, well, where is it? Where is it? It's like, okay, the waitress takes, okay, there's my order, where is it? Nobody ever asks the waitress, where is it, as soon as they give her the order. But we ask God, here's my order, where is it? And God says, wait. If you want me to do it for you, wait. And the waitress, if you want the chef to do it for you, you're going to have to wait for him to do it. If you want God to do it for you, you're going to have to wait for him to do it. Because he's not preparing it, he's preparing you. You're the one on the burner. You're the one in the oven being prepared for what God has for you. So you wait that he may be gracious unto you, that he may have mercy upon you. This is why we wait. Blessed are all they that wait on him. We don't like to wait. But you know, this is purging. How is this purging? It's a purging of the natural man, and it's replaced with the character of God. Because it teaches us to be patient. And people say, I understand, I need patience. Say, okay, fine. Hurry up. But you don't get it. If that's your thinking, you don't get it. Patience is the first and key component to the love of God. And so when God says He'll produce patience in us, it's not just so I would be a better guy and I wouldn't be so anxious. It's the first and the key component of the love of God. All the other parts of the love of God are built on this one. Love is long-suffering in its patience. And God is producing His character in us. And He does it by purging, through waiting, through trials, through testings. See, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:21 is that love. If I have fruit, it's because I have the love of God. And this is why I've been planted, to have the love of God. I need to be purged in order to possess the love of God. And so He causes us to wait. So He tries us with the trial of our faith. So He does things in our lives where it's all grace and all faith, because there's no natural ability. And somehow through this, I'm conformed into the image of my Savior. That's fruitfulness. And so we wait, and so we are tested. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. We receive these exceedingly great and precious promises, because they lead us to divine nature. Why? Through the waiting process. I wait on the promises of God. I have faith in them, and it pleases Him. And it teaches me to be. It converts me into, it transforms me into the image of Christ. So as I'm in this process of trial or testing or waiting, I cling to His promises. It's the promises where the life infusion comes in through the vine. I'm waiting, but I'm being infused. And the promises do the infusing. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, of course, Pastor Stevens taught us, is mental excellence. Character of God in our thinking. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he has been purged from his old sins. How has he forgotten that he'd be purged from his old sins? Because he's back in them. You see, he's back in them for one simple reason. There's no faith. When I lack these things, it's because I do not operate in faith. How will I operate in faith if God never gives me a situation that requires it? How will I ever operate in faith if all I have is sight? How will I ever operate in faith if there is no promise of God? How will I operate in faith if there is no anticipation of an outcome? And so God causes me to anticipate an outcome for an extended period of time, so that I may operate in faith. because it cleanses me from sin. See, we don't always understand immediately on the surface what God is doing, but it doesn't mean He's not doing it. It just means we don't understand. But all the time He is doing it. My waiting is God's activity. And I have to recognize that. That my waiting is God's activity. And so we wait. That He's not passive, even if He is quiet. And so we wait. And so we trust. And back in John 15, continuing in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." That word there isn't actually present. It's, "I am the vine, you the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." This whole purging process is there for one reason. So the life of God may flow. The whole reason why you're waiting, why you're being tested, why you're anticipating without immediate answers, why you're going through the trial, why you're being told, "Rely on the promises and that's all I'm giving you," sit right here. The life of God may flow. And if the life of God flows, the fruit of the Spirit is made more and more manifested. And that takes place because I am increasingly conformed into His image. And so God purges, because then His fruit is revealed in us. Amen?